having two hands, to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes, to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And so, our Father, as we look at this grave passage, I ask your Spirit to minister to each one of us as only you can. You know where we're at. You know everything about us. You see everything we do, everywhere we go, everything we say. You know everything we think about. You know us infinitely, but with your infinite wisdom, you know us better than we know ourselves. You know us perfectly. So please minister to each one of us. Lord, I pray that we would take seriously the words that we read today and the warnings that we read. But I also pray that you would open our eyes to the fact that you share them with us in hope while there is yet time. Today is the day of salvation. We still live in grace. Our hearts are still beating by your grace. We still have breath. Yet don't tell us these things just to scare us and paralyze us to await damnation. You share these things to us that we might flee to Christ and our refuge, that we might turn from sin and find our refuge in your Son. And as we see here, enter into life, into your kingdom. And so I just pray, Lord, for everybody here. I pray for our children in their class. I pray that each one of us, Lord, would be those who enter into your kingdom and have life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. My dad had a friend named Bullet. He wasn't named Bullet. He was called Bullet when I was little. And I was crazy about martial arts when I was a kid. I just wanted to learn karate or kung fu or something. I was the world's biggest Bruce Lee fan. If you would have asked me, Muhammad Ali is 6'3 or whatever, 6'2, 6'3, 215 pounds. Bruce Lee's something like 5'6 or 5'7, 130 pounds. Who do you think would win? I would say, are you crazy? Of course Bruce Lee would win. He's Bruce Lee. Bruce Lee can beat anybody. And I wanted to learn martial arts. And my dad knew this man named Bullet. He was nicknamed Bullet. He was a police officer. And I remember the first time I met him, he was there in his uniform, and he looked like 7 feet tall to me as a little kid. And he had those dark, stereotypical trooper glasses on and all. And I was just like, wow, this guy, was just amazed at this guy. And then my dad says, yeah, you know what? Bullet knows karate. I said, wow. And he says, and he's going to start a karate class, and I'm going to talk to him, and maybe you can learn karate from him. I said, oh, man, that is so neat. And so I would ask him, did you talk to Bullet yet? And then time went, he didn't see Bullet for a long time. And then my dad told me one day, Bullet's not going to be teaching karate anymore. He's found religion. He's went off the deep end with this Jesus thing. And this isn't an argument about whether or not Christians should do karate or anything, but Bullet chose to not do karate anymore after he became a Christian. And I remember being frustrated and angry. It's like, why does this guy have to go off the deep end with this Jesus thing, whatever that is? And now I can't study karate. I let my parents put me in another, later on, let me go to a different karate class. But I remember later on, a friend of ours that my dad worked with, his wife became a Christian. And people were talking about it and said, you know, it's really caused some trouble in their home. She went off the deep end with this Jesus thing. And man, it's not a good thing to go off the deep end with this Jesus stuff, because you kind of go crazy. But I thank God that in 1993, my dad went off the deep end with this Jesus thing. He served the Lord for the remainder of his life, because that's what Jesus calls us to. We don't really step off the deep end of the pool and lose our minds, but the world sees it as that way. Jesus calls us to go off the deep end, and you see it in an amazingly radical way this morning. I put it a different way. True discipleship is radical discipleship. That's going off the deep end discipleship. But that's the only kind of discipleship, and that's the thing that hits you in the face with Jesus teaching. In our day, there's so much teaching about carnal Christianity, or somebody, they trusted in Christ, and you wouldn't know it from their lives. For the last 20 years, they've lived in total rebellion against God. Jesus is their Savior. He's just not their Lord. He doesn't give any kind of option like that in his word. There is no place for that. Or the, quote, carnal Christian who just never obeys God, no change whatsoever in his life, but he's saved. That's not what the scripture teaches. Every one of us is carnal in the sense that we struggle with sin. Every day we sin. And we need, as Spurgeon said, we need to be constantly repenting because we continue sinning. But that's different than unbroken, high-handed rebellion against God, a complete disregard for him. And Jesus is teaching here, no, true discipleship is radical discipleship. The choice is between cutting off your hand, pulling out your eye, cutting off your foot, or going to hell. That's the choice he faces. And he's talking to his disciples. He's talking to people in, we would say, within the church now. And that's what he's showing here. Webster's defines the word radical as tending or disposed to make extreme changes in existing views, habits, conditions, or institutions. And in our case, making extreme changes in our views and our habits, and thus our conditions, and so our institution of the church as well should be affected by that. But that's what I want to look at, and I've just put it as a little outline here. Verse 42 is radical realization. Verses 43 through 48. I thought you did me a favor, Richard, but how fast I turned on him, man. Appreciate it. So, radical amputation, verses 43 through 48, and then finally radical consecration, verses 49 and 50. And you'll see where we're going with that as we go. But remember, the context of this is discipleship, a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. He's on the road to Jerusalem now, and he's told his disciples, look, I'm going to be handed over to sinful men. I'm going to be crucified, or I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. And while he's telling them about that, they're arguing over which of them is going to be the greatest in his kingdom. And he asks them, what were you guys fighting about? And they were embarrassed because that's what they were discussing. They were arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom. And he says, look, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you've got to become nothing, basically. You've got to deny yourself, and you got to put yourself behind everybody. And then he grabs a little kid and brings him in the midst of them. And we saw, it's been a few weeks, that a little child in that culture wasn't valued in the same way as we are. They didn't have the same place that we, as they are in our culture. They were not useful, really, for a lot of physical labor and so on, things in that culture that would be important. We've in days gone by said, you know, children should be seen and not heard. Over there, they shouldn't even, in those, they shouldn't even be seen. They were the least significant people in the society. And the illustration Jesus is making is he's saying, the least of my people, you need to value them. You need to serve them. The very least in the kingdom. Not just the people that we think are the great saints, those who are the nobodies in God's kingdom. Paul talks about the devil's out, or the world's outcasts. Those are the ones, Jesus says, no, that you should value them as much as anybody else. James says, you know, you're not to favor a rich person over a poor person. No, you're to minister to the very least in my kingdom. And he goes on to, well, he didn't go on to say it here, but in Matthew 25, it determines whether people go into everlasting fire or whether they enter into the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. Their faith is revealed by how they treat the people of God. And Jesus says, even something as small as giving a cup of water to somebody because they're following me, you're not going to lose your reward. I see that, and it matters to me. The slightest thing you do for one of my people. Now we see the converse. He takes it very, very seriously when we do things to trip up his people as well, when we cause them to stumble. And that's what he's saying here in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And again, the little ones, not necessarily talking about children, it might be a believer, just the insignificant ones, perhaps the simple ones, those who are not so sophisticated. They haven't studied a lot. Maybe they're just a young new believer who just doesn't know much of anything. They just want to follow Christ. They just want to walk with the Lord. Jesus takes them very, very seriously. He says, you cause one of them to stumble. You become a stumbling block for them. You become the one that trips them up into sin. It'd be better for you if a millstone, and this is the huge millstones that they would grind the grain with, that a beast of burden would have to pull. It's literally a stone of a donkey. A donkey or an ox would have to, a huge millstone. And Jesus says, you know, it would be better if you had one of those tied around your neck and you're thrown into the sea. And he's talking to Jews. The Jews didn't do much sailing. They feared the sea. It pictured chaos and evil and destruction to them. And one of the most terrifying things for a Jew would be the thought of drowning. And Jesus says, look, you'd be better off to have a huge millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea than to cause one of my people to stumble. That's a radical realization for us. To think the things I do in my life can have such a profound effect for good or for bad. Jesus says, Israel's the apple of my eye. He has great concern for his sheep. We're spiritual sons of Abraham. How you treat Jews, Israel hasn't stopped being the apple of God's eye. How we treat other Christians, Jesus takes that very, very seriously. But before we get further, I want you to just think about that for how he sees you. He sees you as his children. If you're considered insignificant by the world standards, his little child. I hope that comforts you when you think about that. Very much, I imagine many of you have had an experience where maybe you're first converted to Christ, you've been humbled by your sin, but you've entered into the joy of salvation beginning in this life. Maybe you've gone home, got out your Bible, curled up on the couch, and it's like you're curled up on your father's lap, and he's just ministering to you. He sees us as his children, and he takes an offense to them very, very seriously. As I was reading this, I was thinking of college professors. I talk to young people who go off to college, and their greatest delight is to try to destroy the faith of Christians and to try to destroy their faith in the Bible under the guise of scholarship and just pursuit of truth and honest look at the facts and so on, to destroy the faith of the people of God. What kind of guilt comes with that? we went to when we were in California. We didn't go to Grace Church on Sunday. We went to Hugh Ross's church. Jared and I like Hugh Ross, a creation scientist. And we went to his church, and we actually got to listen to a teaching he was giving. We were talking to him afterwards, and he was talking about, he debates atheists and all, and he was talking about Richard Dawkins. And he said, you know, Richard Dawkins is after men that are 13 to 30 years old. He's going after them relentlessly. He wants to get hold of the young men and convert them to atheism. And interestingly enough, many of these atheists, he says, when they look back on their childhood, they were misused in the church by Christian people. It doesn't give them an excuse on Judgment Day, but somebody in the church apparently has been stumbling blocks to a lot of these guys. And they've used that as an excuse, much like David's sin, a cause for the enemies of God to blaspheme. But what a serious thing it is to be a stumbling block for people. I think of when I was in high school, before I was a Christian, and there were guys who would go to church with a girl. They would go to church for months with a girl to try to convince her they were Christians in order to try to sleep with the girl. Bottom line, they'll play the role as long as they... No, thank you. I appreciate it. Thank you. And so I was thinking of those things. Yeah, that's what it is. Problem is, it's not up. It's out. But but then I thought more seriously about what about kind of offense do I give? And do pastors give with the stupid things we say that can stumble somebody? I was reading a book about lesbianism, about lesbians who had been recovered from that lifestyle and became Christians. They were given their testimonies. And one of the ladies I was reading, when she was a teenager, she was raised in the church. She started noticing these desires for other women. And it troubled her. She was greatly troubled by it, and she wanted to go talk to her pastor, and she didn't have the nerve to do it. And she finally, they had a church picnic, and she finally got the nerve up to go talk to her pastor about these desires she was wrestling with. And as she was approaching him, he was talking to a couple other guys, and he was making this gay joke, and just like a joke about homosexuality, and everybody started laughing, and it just shut her down. She thought, he's not even going to take me seriously. And she went off to college, went fully into that lifestyle, and thankfully was recovered by God. But so important that we're careful with what we do with Christians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul shares something that is so counterintuitive to what we would think. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols. And he says, you know, you have the freedom to eat them. If some pagans offered, meat's been used in some pagan sacrifice and somebody buys it at the marketplace, it's just meat. You can go ahead and eat it. You have the freedom. But there may be a weaker Christian who's got a hang up about that. And say, I know it's a sin. That stuff was sacrificed to idols. Paul says, if an unbeliever invites you to dinner, don't ask whether it was sacrificed to idols. Don't embarrass your guest by, just don't even matter. Just eat what he gives you. However, in the context seems to be, if a Christian is also there with you, and he says, this is sacrificed to idols, don't eat it. Paul's saying, look, as much as you want to reach that unbeliever, if it comes between offending the unbeliever and causing a Christian to stumble, it's better to hurt the unbeliever's feelings and not cause a Christian to stumble. We wrestled a lot with that in children's ministry, trying to minister to kids that were coming in, and we wanted to see them saved, but we also saw the way they were influencing the children of the church, you know, and it was a really difficult experience at times. But Paul says, no, it's better to offend an unbeliever who you're hoping to see saved than to cause a Christian to stumble. That's how serious this is to God. So We ask ourselves, you know, what have I said? What have I done? What kind of examples? I think of what kind of examples have I set for my wife and kids? Maybe a compromising here and there. And we should all be reflecting upon these things. There's this radical realization that what we do affects people. And Jesus takes it very seriously when we're a stumbling block. And so the question is, what do I do about it? I realize that. I may need to go ask forgiveness and all, but what can I do to not be a stumbling block to other people? And Jesus tells us now. It involves radical amputation. Look, if we deal with our sin radically, it's going to prevent the next step, because the stumbling block is the next step. Jesus says, you need to deal with yourself first. In verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell with into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and their fire and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God. And so he's been talking about life. Now he says the kingdom of God. He's likening the two are one and the same. Entering the kingdom of God is entering life. Rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I have an article here I wanted to read a little bit. You know, just in the day when so much is going on and there's so much seeming like chaos in the world, we see stuff, perplexity of nations, all these things going on at the very same time that these things are going on and people are lost and without direction. So much of the church is not even warning people about hell. This is actually an article from 3 years ago, but it says, according to recent polls, some 81% of adult Americans believe in heaven and fully 80% expect to go there when they die. By comparison, about 61% believe in hell, but less than 1% think it's likely they will go there. Less than 1% of Americans, if this poll is correct, even think they're going to end up in hell one day. While on the other hand, Jesus is talking about a narrow gate and a difficult way, and few there be that find it. And then it says this trend has not escaped everyone's attention. 30 years ago, for example, Martin Marty, religious historian, professor at the University of Chicago Divinity School, delivered the Ingersoll Lecture on Immortality at Harvard Divinity School. The title of his message was Hell Disappeared, No One Noticed. His research failed to turn up a single scholarly article dealing with the subject of hell in any significant theological journal over the previous century. Citing the dearth of attention being given to so large a topic, Marty suggested that if evangelicals really took seriously what Scripture says about eternal punishment, someone with a voice should notice. 18 years later, the Los Angeles Times featured a front page article entitled Hold the Fire and Brimstone, pointing out that many style conscious evangelical church leaders were purposely omitting the theme of divine retribution. It says, in churches across America, hell is being frozen out as clergy find themselves increasingly hesitant to sermonize on a storyline that no longer resonates with churchgoers. According to Harvey Cox Jr., an eminent author, religious historian, and professor at the Harvard Divinity School, you can go to a whole lot of churches week after week, and you'd be startled even to hear a mention of hell. It goes on to say the article profiled an evangelical pastor who said he believes in hell, but according to the Times, you'd never know it listening to him preach. He never mentions the topic. His flock shows little interest in it. Asked why the doctrine of hell has gone missing, the pastor replied, it isn't sexy enough anymore. What? The article also quoted a well-known seminary professor who more or less agreed. Hell, he said, is just too negative. Churches are under enormous pressure to be consumer-oriented. Churches today feel the need to be appealing rather than demanding. And the article closed with a quote from Martin Marty, almost two decades after his famous lecture on the subject. He agreed that market-driven concerns are the main reason hell is being expunged from the evangelical message. Once pop evangelism went into market analysis, he said hell was just dropped. When churches go door to door and conduct a market analysis, they hear, "We want better parking spaces. I want guitars at services. I want to have my car greased while I'm at church." So we let the world govern it. It's not all guitars are bad, Howard, but you see the... And then he goes on to say in the decade of the first millennium with the so-called emergent church following the openness of God heresy, people just started flat out saying, you know what, it's absurd. It's an absurd notion that a loving God would ever send anybody to hell forever. I remember as a young Christian talking to a girl at church, and she handed me a book that she wanted me to read. She said, "There's some things about it that just bother me." And I started reading it, and I got about five pages and said, "You know what?" I kept writing notes in the side. I said, "It'll take me forever to read this book. There's so much that's bad in it." And I gave it back to her, and I would throw it away if I were you. And one of the things the guy said, though, is, "What a ridiculous idea, this idea of hell. What kind of God is it that sends somebody to hell for eternity, for 60 or 70 or 80 years of sinning? Maybe you punish them for 80 years, if they've lived to be 80 years. But to send them to hell for eternity is such radical overkill. How can anybody believe in something like that?" And I I know the Bible teaches it. I don't know the answer to that other than Jesus says we deserve to go to hell, so we must. But then I read Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards just clearly pointed out that this guy's problem was his thinking is all man-centered. Edwards says, no, it's God that we're dealing with. As far as time, it doesn't matter how much time spent sinning in relation to the guilt of the sin. I could embezzle from my company a couple $100,000 over a 2-year period of time, or I can pull the trigger and in a split second murder somebody. Which is the greater sin? And we instinctively recognize that there are obligations that we have to certain people based on dignity, based on who they are, what they do. It's a sin to molest a grown woman, but everybody recognizes to molest an innocent little baby is an even greater sin. Even in the prison system, they have their own code of honor, and child molesters don't do well because people know there's more gravity depending on who you're sinning against. You have an obligation to respect other people, but you have a far greater obligation to respect your mother than a stranger on the street, all that she's done for you. And when we're talking about God, who's infinite in dignity and majesty and purity, and who gives us freely all things and has never done anything wrong to us, to sin against God is to incur an infinite weight of guilt because of his infinite majesty and glory. The slightest sin I commit against him, I have one sinful thought, it's enough to send me to hell. Not because of how long it took me to do it, but because who it's against. That's why hell's forever. Infinity in relation to time is eternity. And there's an eternal price to pay. It's the Bible teaching here, eternal conscious torment. And before we read through this, one last thing I want to share is consider whose lips this is coming from. This isn't some raving hellfire and brimstone preacher. This is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He talked about hell more than anybody. He talked about hell more than heaven because he doesn't want us to go there. His name is faithful and true, and he doesn't want anybody to go there, and so he tells you ahead of time, this is what it is. This is the reality. And he's faithful. The same one who is faithful to take a person who repents and believes in him to heaven is faithful to send one who doesn't to hell. I used to imagine that maybe it's just all just a big trick to try to scare us into believing in him, but he's not really going to send anybody to hell. No, he's faithful. He wouldn't say it if he wasn't planning on doing it. In fact, one author said, perhaps we would scarcely believe this teaching if it came from anybody else. God reserved the greater teaching on it for Jesus Christ himself, because we probably wouldn't believe it if somebody else was saying it. Even when he says it, we scarcely believe it, but this is the reality. In verse 43, he says that if your hand causes you to sin, to cut it off. He goes on to say, if your foot, your hand causes you to sin, your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cut off something. It's better to enter into life maimed than to have two hands to go to hell. Is he teaching self-mutilation? I could pluck out both my eyes and still lust. But the thing in and of itself, wouldn't it be far better to cut off your hands, your feet, and pluck out your eyes than go to hell? Absolutely. But the Old Testament forbids mutilation other than circumcision. All other bodily mutilation is forbidden. He's just giving a graphic, radical picture to show how radically we are supposed to deal with sin. One of the early church fathers actually castrated himself. It was based on the passage on the eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He's not teaching mutilation. What he is saying is, he says, I need to shock you. That's why Paul says over and over again, he gives these lists of sins and says, I told you before, I'm telling you again, those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul's faithful as his Lord is, and they're just telling us, please, please don't explain, try to explain this away. You've got to deal seriously with sin. You've got to repent of your sin. Jesus says, if we don't repent, we'll likewise perish. Repentance means a change of mind that causes us to turn from our sin and trust in him. You say, man, you quote John 3:16 all the time. Just believe and you'll be saved. That's right. But just believing in Jesus, truly just believing in him, always involves turning from sin to him. And so that's what he says. Rather than having two hands to go into hell, into Gehenna. In the imagery, he brings up Gehenna. It's the Valley of Hinnom. It's southwest of Jerusalem, a steep ravine. It was used in the Old Testament days by King Ahaz, King Manasseh, for child sacrifice. The people of God actually sacrificed their children to a god named Molech in the Valley of Hinnom. And Jeremiah denounced it, of course, as a thing God says, it never even entered in my mind, something this wicked, the things you guys are doing. Well, Josiah desecrated it, said, we're going to put a stop to this. He was a good king. We're going to desecrate this Valley of Hinnom. So he turned it into a garbage dump where they would throw all the trash, the sewage, the refuse, everything went southwest of Jerusalem into the Valley of Hinnom. And to control the amount of it, there would be constant fires in there as they're burning the trash and even dead bodies and stuff, carcasses of animals and all kinds of stuff going there. And so there was this constant burning in the Valley of Hinnom of trash, and then there were worms, maggots, eating the carcasses. That's the imagery Jesus brings up, shocking graphic imagery. It's the imagery he's just quoting from Isaiah 66. When Isaiah is done with all of his prophecies and everything, the very last verse of his book talks about the righteous are going to be looking at the wicked, where the worm doesn't die and the fire's not consumed. There's a resurrection, the Bible says, not just of the saved, but of the lost. And the lost will be, the saved will have glorified bodies that are made for eternity. The lost will have bodies that are made for eternity. The host never is consumed in hell. So the fire never goes out. The worm never dies. Perhaps referring even to the torments of conscience and all. Jesus is telling these guys who are arguing over who's the greatest in the kingdom, you know, I've been talking about going to the cross and your need to deny yourself, and if you want to find your life, lose it, and you're just not getting it. So let's just flat out tell you, you're going to the valley of Hinnom. You're going to Gehenna if you don't repent of your selfishness, your self-righteousness, and your sin. You've got to get a hold on this. That's what he's telling them. I love you guys. I'm going to die for you, but you, I'm not going to lie to you and say you can remain in rebellion and have some kind of, quote, experience of walking down an aisle, or they didn't walk down the aisle back then, or saying a prayer or anything like that. There's got to be this change. There's got to be a radical dealing with sin. And that's what Jesus is talking about, dealing radically with our sin. You know, one of the things that has haunted me since I was, again, a young Christian is in when I got saved, I was going to a Bible study in a guy's office, and the guy said, you know, we went to this lady, this widow's house, to help her clean her house, and her husband passed away. Her husband's a pastor, and he died, a respected man. And he said, Gary, we started going through his garage, and we found boxes of pornography. He had his own pornography stash while he was pastoring a church. That kind of thing scares me to death, because guys, we're guys, we notice women and so on. We're all susceptible to sinful desires and all. That's a terrifying thought. What can happen to a person if we don't nip it in the bud immediately when it starts off? And Jesus is talking about removing anything that's going to hinder you. Do you remember Fireproof? When Kirk Cameron had a problem with pornography, and he took the monitor of his computer outside and he destroyed it with a baseball bat. That's what Jesus is talking about. It's better to go into life without a computer or without an iPhone than to have your computer and your iPhone and be cast into hell. We talk about struggling with sin, but we've got to ask, how much do we really struggle sometimes if we're not willing to even let some things go to keep us from sinning? If you can't stop sleeping with your girlfriend or your boyfriend, it's better, you know what? You need to just sever yourself from that relationship. If you can't stop hanging out with your buddies without getting drunk, no, you need a whole new set of friends, a whole new life. I don't care how pretty the girl is, she's not worth going to hell for. I don't care how handsome the man is, how much you need companionship and fellowship, it's not worth it. That's the kind of thing our Lord's talking about. And again, he's faithful to tell us the truth about it. And then just the one thing I wanted to point out at this point is the thing that always amazes me is the incredible authority of Jesus. He just gives you flat out naked truth, and he makes demands on everybody. Anywhere in the world you go and you tell them about Christ, he immediately makes his demands on that person. So this is what I require of you. The option isn't you can be a Christian but not a disciple. And so, no, the options are this: radical amputation or everlasting destruction. There's no middle ground. And so these things are to be seriously dealt with. I wanted to read to you a couple quotes in this whole matter of dealing radically with our sin. This is James Edwards, and he's just looking at the end of verse 48, and he says, "The quotation of this verse in verse 48 serves as the strongest possible warning against misjudging or trivializing the call and commission of discipleship. Who would imagine that in the simple and mundane tasks of either enabling or hindering believers in faith, disciples are charting eternal destinies for themselves, but they are. The horrible imagery of these verses is intended as a sober admonition to disciples now, rather than simply as a prediction of the future. The architectural plans of eternity are being drawn by the behavior of disciples today. 9:48 is a warning against rebellion against God and a summons to faith in the present, and especially to the ridding of whatever hindrances and impediments would prevent one from entering true life in the kingdom." It's the same thing the Apostle Paul says. I beat my body. I discipline myself lest after I preach preach to others, I myself might be a castaway. He's not talking about losing rewards. Paul's saying, I have to deal radically with sin, lest I perish forever. And you might be thinking, well, I thought you've told us for years you don't think a true Christian can lose their salvation. Sounds like maybe you think they can. No. No, the fact is the new Christian has a new heart. And warnings like this will wake us up. And we've already been walking a Christian life somewhat. If we've been getting lackadaisical, we'll heed the warnings is what I'm getting at. The Christian people will heed warnings like this. A lying, cheating, fornicating apostle is a contradiction in terms. Because Paul was God's man, he heeded the warnings and he disciplined himself. It's like when Jesus says, if I claim I don't know the Father, I'd be a liar like you. If Jesus were to turn around and deny knowing the Father, that would make Jesus a liar. But a lying son of God is a contradiction in terms, as one guy put it. Because Jesus is who he is, he's not going to lie. He won't deny. And Christian people, because they're Christians, will heed these warnings and they'll walk with God. And they will enter into heaven because they'll heed the warnings. I just wanted to share that because it could sound like I'm thinking, no, maybe Christians, no. But how serious it is to be a stumbling block to others. But even apart from Christians, all people, God wants to reach the lost. We need to be careful how we deal with them. C.S. Lewis talks about in a sermon called The Weight of Glory, where he talks about the extreme ends of people, where people end up in two extreme places. And then he says this, all day long we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. That's a heavy thing. All day long we're helping each other. We're leading people closer to God or farther from him. He says, and it's in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be of that kind, and it is in fact the merriest kind, which exists between people who have from the outset taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our charity must be a real and costly love, with deep feeling for the sins, in spite of which we love the sinner. No mere tolerance or indulgences, which parodies love as flippancy, parodies merriment. How important it is when we deal with somebody made in the image of God. So there's radical realization, radical amputation, but then radical consecration. Verse 49, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Radical consecration. The word consecration means something or someone that has been set apart or dedicated for God's use. Radical consecration of ourselves to God. Setting ourselves, committing ourselves to him is what I think Jesus is talking about. The verse 49, everyone will be seasoned with fire and every sacrifice seasoned with salt. This is translated in many different ways, but it seems to me that probably the correct rendering of this is that everyone will be salted with fire. I think that's what is being said here by Mark. Everyone will be salted with fire. It's a hard passage to understand, so I'm not at all sure about this, but what I think it's saying, in Ezra chapter 6, verse 9, in Ezekiel 43, verses 23 and 24, the scripture likens salt or puts together salt and the burnt offerings of the Old Testament sacrifices. The burnt offerings are offered with salt. And in Leviticus 2:13, God says, every offering of your grain offering, this is a consecration offering, which represents you consecrating yourself to God. Every offering of your grain offering, you shall season with salt. Salt of the covenant of your God. Salt is strong. It endures fire well. It's highly flame retardant. It doesn't react with oxygen. It can start becoming a vapor at 1,413 degrees Celsius, but I think it would last through the fires of the sacrifices. And it's a picture. The scripture says the covenant, the salt of the covenant of your God. And it's put on this grain offering of consecration. And I think what's being represented there is God makes a covenant with us. Believe and live. Turn to me. Turn to my son. Place your faith in my son. And I'm committed to you forever. I'll never break that covenant. You're now in my hands. But it is also a picture of us committing ourselves completely to him. Consecrating ourselves to him. And I think that's what is being spoken of here. Paul puts it, I think the exact same thing Paul is saying in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where he's spent 11 chapters telling about the gospel and all that God has done for us in Christ. And then he says, therefore, in light of this, present your bodies as living sacrifices, your reasonable service. The least we can do is say, Lord, here's the rest of my life. This body that my soul operates, I just give it all to you. I want my life to be lived for you. And of course, the problem with living sacrifices, they want to get off the altar sometimes, and we have a constant struggle with sin. But that's the direction. That's where the heart of the Christian is at, is presented to God as a living sacrifice. And Jesus says salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? True salt can't lose its flavor. True salt is pure, and it will not lose its flavor. But as I was reading this week, I found it in Israel, they took the salt from the Dead Sea area, and it was mixed with other minerals. It was mixed with impurities. And if the salt got removed, or if it got wet and dissolved, and it left behind stuff that looked like salt, but it didn't have any flavor. And that's what Jesus is referring to. This stuff that we eat in Israel here that we call salt, which is not pure salt, if it loses its flavor, you can't salt it again. Then he says, have salt in yourselves. Have the real authentic thing that can't go away in yourselves. He's saying have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. Salt is a preserving influence. It keeps meat from going bad. They didn't have refrigeration then. It adds flavor. And Jesus is saying, you're the salt of the earth, he'll say in Matthew's gospel. You're going to be the only preserving influence. It's a heavy reality to think in this entire world, the only example of true spirituality that this world sees is the church. God has committed himself to working through his church, the Holy Spirit working through Christians who are committed to him. That's the true spiritual reality that God shows people, and it's nowhere else. You don't find it in any other religion. It's reserved for the truth of God and through his church. And so Jesus says, look, guys, you want to fight about who's the greatest in the kingdom? You need to realize you guys were saying this guy was casting out demons. You weren't able to do that really recently here, but this guy's casting out demons and you told them not to because he's not part of our little group. No, you're a stumbling block to that guy. You need to be very, very careful how you treat people who are following me just because they're not part of your particular little group. And you better be careful not to be a stumbling block. And you need to deal radically with your own sin. Forget about your fighting over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. You need to have salt in yourselves. You need to be the real thing. You need to have the Spirit of God working in you. You need to be humbled, and you need to be walking with God. And he says, so, you know, a good start for you right now, have peace with yourselves. this very thing you were fighting about? No. You need to have peace with yourselves. There's radical consecration to God. So the question I want to leave you with, and I'm not going to just literally leave you with this, because I would not want to leave somebody with this kind of heavy message and just, okay, let's all go home now. But the thing I want to ask you is a question. As Christians, we're going to be tested by fiery trials. And Jesus, by the way, changes the imagery of fire here. It's no longer the consuming fires of hell. It's the purifying fires of the Christian life and the trials of life and persecution. Everything that you go through, the fiery trials that James talks about, purifies his church, makes us more like Christ. He uses it for his glory and for our good. But when you're looking at all this, where will you be 100 years from now? Every one of us will be conscious 100 years from now, but we, unless science does some really amazing things, then I'll say, okay, 150 years from now. But I doubt if anybody will be here 100 years from now. But we'll be conscious. Our minds will still be conscious somewhere. And the question is where? And if you're thinking of this, you say, man, this is absolutely terrifying. That's intended to be. What do we do about it? And to look at what we do about it, I wanted to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 13, and I want to tell you about Augustine, because I think it is very fitting for what we're looking at. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 13, and while you're doing that, I'm going to adjust this a little here. In Romans chapter 13, and I wanted to close with a story about Augustine, the great Saint Augustine. Both the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church relies heavily upon Augustine. He's, I would think, by far the most influential teacher of the first 1,000 years of the church. But Augustine, his mother, her name was Monica. She was not a very educated lady, but she was a very godly woman, a Christian woman. But his dad was a pagan. He was a heathen, and he was educated. And Augustine, as he got older, began to just think, you know, this Christianity thing is for simple-minded people. As I read the philosophers, they're far sharper than these Christians are. You kind of got to be kind of dull, kind of can't be a very intellectual person. You can't be very sophisticated to be a Christian. And he was lifted up with intellectual pride, and he studied the philosophers, and he became a master of rhetoric. He could argue any case. He could take your position and argue against someone else and win the debate. And he could take the other guy's position and argue against you and win the debate. He was a brilliant debater. But he was a very immoral man. He lived a very immoral lifestyle. And he began to listen to a preacher named Ambrose. And Ambrose was preaching the scriptures. And Ambrose, he began to see, you know, this actually, the scriptures are not at all as simple and foolish as I thought they were. When you start looking deeply at them, they're very profound. And over a period of time, he became persuaded of the truth of Christianity. And he continued listening to Ambrose, and he became persuaded intellectually that this is the very truth, the Bible. But he had no rein on his desires, on his sexual desires. I'm not sure why that keeps coming up this morning, but maybe somebody needs to hear that. We probably all do. But Augustine said, he was weeping because he couldn't stop living in sin. And he knew this book was true, but he could not get a handle on his immoral lifestyle. He just was completely governed by the desires of his of his sinful nature. The scripture calls it the flesh, the sin. He could not get a handle on it. And he actually brought him to the point where he was weeping over it. And he went for a walk in a garden. And on the other side of the wall, he heard a little child playing. And the child was saying, tole lege, tole lege. It's Latin for take up and read. Take up and read. He's singing a little song. And Augustine took that as a word from God. And he went back to where he'd been sitting. There was a Bible there. And this isn't something to do as a regular basis, because people make all kinds of bad decisions doing this. But he just opened it up. And the page it fell on was Romans 13. And he looked down and he read in verse 12, beginning in verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. In instantly, the Holy Spirit impressed that upon Augustine's heart, and he was changed. He was given victory. He began to walk in victory. He struggled with sin like we all will for the rest of his life. But I think that's when Augustine was born again. He would probably say it was at his baptism later. I think that was when Augustine actually became a Christian, was at that moment. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The imagery is changing your garments, changing your clothes. But the idea is being so close to Jesus and so consumed by him that you're walking in his power. Martin Luther used to tell his church that Satan is so close to you, he's like the very clothes on your back. He was wrong. Satan can only be in one place at one time. He's probably so that close to Luther, probably demons for the rest of them. But nevertheless, his point was, that's how close Satan is to you. He's always on you. The powers of darkness are always wanting to trip you up. Well, Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be so close to Jesus that you're wearing him. We're in union with him. We first put him on when we come to faith in him. But Paul's saying, you need to be consumed by the influence of Christ. He needs to live your life for you almost. You still have to make the decisions. You still have your will, your choices. But all the power must come from him. You don't have it in you. None of us do. It has to come from him. And I know we're going a little late, but I want to just focus on this, because this is so crucial. And I want everybody to hear practically what Paul's talking about. We put on Christ and we come to faith in him. And make no provisions for the flesh. That's cutting off the hand, cutting off the foot, plucking out the eye. Getting rid of those things that will hinder you, that will trip you up. Getting rid of those things. You don't, the time to decide you're going to keep your sexual purity is not in the back seat of a car. It's long before you ever get there. And do everything you can to stay out of the back seat of a car. To make no provision. But in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for, work it out. He's talking about sanctification. Being saved practically from sinful habits in our lives and all. Work it out with fear and trembling. And we've been given plenty of reason for fear and trembling this morning. But then he turns around and says, right, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You need to walk in obedience, but you're not walking in your own strength. God's at work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Paul says to the Romans, if you live after the Spirit, you'll die, meaning eternal death. But if you, through the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, the deeds of that are committed in the body, you'll live. So within the heart of every Christian, every born-again person, there's the Holy Spirit. The governing disposition of our soul has now been inclined towards God, but we have sinful desires of the old nature that want to drag us back. And it's a warfare. The warfare with sin is not a sign of not being saved. It's a sign of being saved when you're radically fighting sin. And it's through the Spirit that we will put to death those deeds of the body, through the strength of the Spirit. And so just quickly, very quickly, I just want to share with you the means of grace that enable us to walk in the power of the Spirit. Remember, Paul told the Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit. And his very same parallel passage to the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's how we're filled with the Spirit, is the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. The first means of grace that we use is the Scriptures. We behold his glory in the Scriptures. And beholding a born-again person, beholding his glory, we begin to desire that. And it's all about desires. That's what it comes down to. Our desire for the Lord has to override our desire, the desires of the flesh. And we do that through just flat out reading your Bible, not to check off a box, not to go through the checklist, for the single purpose of knowing God. Lord, you know the state of my life. You know what a mess I've made of it. I just want to know you. I just want to know you. And this is his word to us. It spoke 2,000 years ago. It spoke 4,000 years ago. He speaks to us today. First and foremost is his word, not to check off the box, just to spend time with God, just to know him. And prayer. Prayer is a means by which we speak back to him. These are very simple things. These are the things that will cause us to walk in the Spirit. We'll grow in grace, and that will give us the motivation to pluck out the eye, cut off the hand, and so on. Because those have to take place. But they do take place in those who follow the Lord. And so we pray. And then we keep coming to church. And as the author to Hebrews says, continue to encourage one another to good works, and to the church to build itself up in love. These are all means, but again, the purpose can't be to do the church thing. We need to maybe continually check our motives. It's to know the Lord, to worship God with the people of God, and we're encouraging each other in the Lord. Those are the kinds of things that we, and then walking in obedience to him. We have to resolve that we'll cut out those things out of our lives that will trip us up. But the ability to do that has to come from him. But we make use of the means of grace that God gives us, including the trials of life. The trials of life come. God uses them to sanctify us, how we respond to them. We realize, wow, you know what? The fire of trials, you think, man, is this worth it? Yeah, look what you're being saved from. Look what you've been saved from. Yeah, it's worth it. And I guarantee you, none of us will go through trials like Christ did when he walked on the earth. But those are the things. So, clothe yourself with Christ. Rest yourself entirely upon him. Resolve, you're my Lord. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to take serious sin. I'm going to fight against sin. I also know when I fail, I ask you to forgive me. And your word says you're faithful and just. You forgive me. You cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Our obedience is never perfect. Our repentance is never perfect. Our faith is never perfect. Jesus is doing a radical thing here to cause us to wake up and take seriously sin. But we rest in his grace. And we rest in the finished work of Christ. The reason we go to heaven is not even because we repent. Repentance comes with faith. And it's not even our faith. Our faith is how we take hold of what gets us to heaven, and that's Christ. He's our all. He's the one who died on the cross for our sins. He's the reason we'll go to heaven, because he took this wrath that he warns us against. He's warning these people against something that he himself takes upon himself on our behalf on the cross, and only God could be sustained through that, the God-man. So, has to be radical realization of how serious sin is, amputation, but then consecration. Rest ourselves, our hope completely upon him. Trust in him alone. Commit ourselves to him. And if there's anything that God is speaking to you that needs to be cut out of your life, cut it out of your life. And then you'll be able to obey the command to rejoice always. Because you'll know it's God working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. As I close this in prayer, as the worship team comes back up, I wanted to ask Ed and Kelly, if you will please come up, and they'll be here to pray for anybody. And Sherry will be here to pray. If anybody needs prayer, it'll just be between you and them. They'll go before the Lord with you and lift you up in prayer, but please take advantage of them. That's why they're here. Father, we just are stunned by the things that your son teaches us in the Word of God. But I know it's for our good, and I know it's for our benefit, and I know it's for our salvation and our hope. And so I pray you would just help us to heed your warnings and not panic and try to go into some kind of self-reformation and try to make ourselves acceptable to you. We can't make ourselves acceptable to you. The only thing that will make us acceptable to you is your Son. And through faith in him, we enter into that. So I pray that every single person here, we would turn from anything that we know is sinful, and then we would rest our souls upon your Son as our only hope for eternal life. And then because of that, Lord, we would be able to leave in great joy, the joy of salvation. May you grant that to each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand. Unending love, amazing.